Well, needless to say, it has been, I think, a rather sobering week in light of the terrorist attacks in Paris, where nearly 130 people were killed. Just 2 days ago, another attack took place in Africa. Watching the news, you'll also know that one of the terrorists came into France as a Syrian refugee. My point here is not to be political in nature, though I'm sure we could quickly go there. But my point is simply that what happened as far as these attacks this last week, a city with a sign on terrorist to see coming. See, because a terrorist doesn't come into a country, I think, a rather city with a sign on him that identifies him as a terrorist. They don't announce their intentions to kill and just to kill and destroy. They blend in. They appear to be like everyone else. They work where your friends work. They eat at the same place as everyone else eats at. And for the most part, they do the things that everybody else does. They are subtle, but deep down, they are yet purposeful in carrying out their wicked schemes. Now, here in a similar way, that is what false teachers do to damage to the local church. Because in the same way, false walk into churches with sign on that says false teachers. They don't come in church and announce to churches, announce the intent to divide. They subtly settle into the church. They gather on like everyone else. They participate in ministry like everyone else. They make friends in the church like everyone else. They work their way into leadership positions. And after they blend in for a while, they begin to undermine the word of God and the gospel. They begin adding to what the scripture says, and they elevate legalistic rules. Experience their newfound freedom in Christ. False teachers were now bringing them back. Follow them in order to be truly spiritual. And before you know it, there is confusion in the body, which then leads to disunity in the body, which then leads to desertion from the body. Now, what I've just described for you as something that happens a little too frequently in the 21st century church is exactly what happened in the first century churches of Galatia. Paul had founded and established four churches in the Galatia region, but they're being influenced by false teachers who had slipped in the back door, so to speak, and settled in. And that is why Paul, with great urgency, writes this letter that we have before called Galatians, experience their newfound freedom a little too frequently in the bringing them back. Experience their new freedom, stitchers, false team, and newfound freedom in order to be a true believer. A bomb was about to go off, and Paul sends this letter of warning, reminding them that salvation is not based on one's performance to somehow please God, but our salvation is based on Christ's performance on the cross, which has already pleased God. And so it is faith in that gospel alone that saves us, and it is the ongoing dependence on that gospel alone that continues to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And that is the message that Paul is so desperately trying to remind these believers of. And though the issue of circumcision and much of the Mosaic law may be irrelevant in the 21st century church in terms of that being an issue, there are still ongoing struggles. And I think we all need to be honest about this, that I think to some degree there is always this ongoing struggle of resting solely on the work of Christ alone on the cross for our immediate and ongoing acceptance before God. Because how often do we struggle with that? It is faith in the gospel alone that saves us. And it's the ongoing dependence on Christ alone that continues to sanctify us. How often, though, do we emphasize or do we believe that certain behaviors, which may be very well and good, become the basis for us earning God's love? At least we think they are. For example, it's important to have a quiet time. It's important to read and study our Bibles. It's important to avoid sin in our life. It's important to serve and to worship the Lord. But if we're doing those things with the idea that God will love and accept us more if we do them, then we're doing them for the wrong reasons. And in the process, and legalistic mindset that does not provide freedom but pushes us into bondage of works-based salvation. You see, you can't just think that acting religious on the outside is what will bring transformation and salvation on the inside. And so you may ask then, well then, does it really matter if we do those things that you just mentioned? And the answer is, of course it matters. We are to do the things that the Word of God directs us to do. But our purpose in doing them is for us to grow in our relationship and obedience to Jesus Christ, whom we love, so that we might reflect His glory and the glorious gospel. And the means in which we're to do those things from the Word of God is with dependence on the Spirit of God and His power that lives within us. And that is really, I think, what is at the heart of this letter of Galatians. I think it's really at the heart of the main verse in Galatians, which I believe is Galatians 5:1, where Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery." Now, the false teachers are not only challenging the message of the gospel, but as they always do, they challenge the messenger of the gospel. Because if you discredit the messenger and you bring into question his authority, it brings then into question the authority of the message itself. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were questioning the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. And so Paul responds in this letter, and really more in the latter half of chapter 1, by defending his apostolic credentials. He tells them that the gospel message that he was preaching to them didn't come from him, it came from God. And he tells them how the gospel of grace literally changed his life. But then here in chapter 2, he takes it even further. Because he doesn't just stand alone in defending the gospel and the gospel that he's been preaching. He confirms the gospel unity that existed among all of the apostles. And so in chapter 2, he begins really reminiscing about a significant trip he took to Jerusalem after his conversion, which leads us to point A, which is Paul's confrontation for the gospel. And he says in verse 1, then after 14 years, now you may wonder, 14 years after he had been to Jerusalem the last time, which would have been 3 years to in chapter 1, verse 18. And so he says, after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before them, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, many people believe these verses coincide with what we would read in Acts chapter 15, and it very well may be the case, and I think there's significant similarities for us to think that, but that's really not the ultimate question that we're needing to answer here. The question is, why is Paul even bringing this up? because at first glance, it may appear that Paul was concerned or even fearful that he might be wrong in terms of the message that he had been proclaiming, and somehow he needs affirmation from his colleagues that what he's doing is okay. Some may say that he was under the pressure of the church in Jerusalem to come back to the church and to meet with the leaders there so that they can straighten Paul and his theology out. But that is not the case at all. And I say that because, first of all, Paul, it says, went to Jerusalem because God told him to do it. He refers to that as a revelation from God in verse 2. It was God's will for him to go, and God prompted him to do so. Second, Paul received from Christ directly the message he was to preach, and he refers to that in chapter 1, verse 12. And so, based on that, we can say that he didn't need authority from someone else to preach what he was preaching after he received the authority from God to preach what he was preaching, and therefore he wasn't second-guessing the gospel that he was preaching. Okay, so then that still leaves us with the question, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, I think the answer comes in the following verses. Paul met privately with church leaders there, as it refers to in verse 2. He set before them the gospel that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles, so that his ministry and all ministry to the Gentiles might be fruitful. In other words, he was concerned about the future of the gospel among the Gentiles. You say, well, why wouldn't it be fruitful, or why would it be in jeopardy? And the answer is because the Judaizers, these established Jewish religious leaders, were making a huge stink that the Gentiles needed to follow Jewish law, including circumcision, in order to be saved. And Paul wanted to make sure that the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and the other apostles were not giving into or being influenced by the pressure of this false teaching. Because if they did, if they were beginning to give in, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles would have been in jeopardy, it would have been at risk, as it would have then given strength to the false teachers that were making accusations against Paul in Galatia. Because then all of a sudden it would look like Paul's the only guy that believes this and the only guy that's preaching this message to the Gentiles. In other words, his ministry would be in vain, as he refers to there in verse 3. Okay, so though some would see these verses as Paul seeking consultation about his ministry and to find out if he's doing his ministry the right way, that's really not the case at all. It's really more of a confrontation from Paul to make sure that the gospel isn't being compromised among church leaders. And how important it is for us to keep one another accountable within the church, that our message is consistent with the Word of God. Paul does not stop there. Paul really then goes on to strengthen his case against the false teachers through, letter B, his companion of the gospel. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Okay, so here's the scene. Paul and the other apostles and the church leaders, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, are addressing the implications of Gentiles being saved and whether salvation for the Gentiles means something different than salvation for the Jews. Okay, this was a huge thing. This was such a hot issue for the early church, because some were saying that all Gentile Christians must become Jewish in practice. And so they all sit down and say, well, is that the case? Now, whether Paul planned it out this way or not, it really doesn't tell us. But obviously, God wanted Titus to be with Paul and to use Titus as exhibit A, if you will, in this important discussion. You say, well, what's the big deal about Titus? Well, the big deal about Titus is that he was a Gentile. It's referred to that the fact that he was a Greek, and he was not circumcised, but at the same time, he was a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. You see, he was transformed by the gospel of grace, and he then becomes the perfect illustration, the perfect exhibit, in defending the fact that only the gospel of grace is what saves people. And so the apostles and the elders begin to inspect and question Exhibit A. They begin to talk to Titus, and they began to pick apart his life and to see who he is. And what they find is that they find him to be a genuine, authentic believer. Titus was saved by God's grace. He gives evidence of this grace. He gives evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit living within him. And so he was the real deal. And yet, he was not practicing all of the Jewish law. In other words, Titus was proof that faith in Christ and his work on the cross plus nothing else was sufficient for salvation. It's interesting because Paul writes to Titus himself, reminding him of this very fact in chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, he, referring to Christ, saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his, Jesus' own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles' conclusion, as Paul says, Titus doesn't need to be circumcised to be saved. Titus doesn't need to follow all of the Jewish law to be saved. He doesn't need to become a Jew. He doesn't need to do anything else or perform in any way for God to forgive him and accept him. Now, let's just stop and think about this for a minute, because can you imagine if the apostles had somehow accommodated the other side who believes something more needed to be added to the gospel? It would have completely undermined and destroyed the gospel as we know it, because grace plus something else is no longer grace. And so verse 5 is an incredible verse of encouragement and blessing when Paul says, listen, some false teachers snuck in and they try to convince us that this external performance was necessary for salvation. They were putting pressure on Titus and this whole idea of external obedience to the Jewish law. But he said, we didn't yield even for a moment. We didn't care who said what. We didn't care how impressive their resumes looked. He said, we stayed true to the truth, and we did it so that the gospel, as he says, might be preserved for you. It's an amazing statement, because the implications of that verse are catastrophic, in that God used Paul and the other apostles to preserve the unadulterated truth of the gospel, not only for that generation, but for all generations to follow, including us sitting here today. Because we are recipients of the Gentiles coming to Christ. It would be amazing sometime just to go back and just to figure out all that genealogy, wouldn't it? But it all works back to this particular situation. And for that, we should be incredibly thankful this morning. And that is the kind of backbone the church must have today if the gospel is going to powerfully make a difference in our world. Even when there's pressure from within, I'm not even talking about pressure from without, but when there's pressure from within. And so there's Paul's confrontation for the gospel. There's Paul's companion of the gospel, proving that salvation is by grace alone. And then finally, there's Paul's confirmation of the gospel. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, what is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here is that after everything was said and done, the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles is the same gospel that Peter had been preaching to the Jews, which was the same gospel that James and Peter and John were preaching. And what's also, I think, a worthy, interesting note is to remember that Paul really had minimal contact with the other apostles. He really didn't meet up with them very often. And yet what we find is that the gospel that he was preaching was completely consistent with what the other apostles were preaching. They were being completely consistent with what God had told them to do. See, the Judaizers were hoping to get the leaders in Jerusalem to disagree with Paul. But in contrast, they're completely unified. In fact, they not only agreed with Paul, they endorsed his ministry to the Gentiles. They completely backed him. They didn't try to take anything away from Paul's message or add anything to Paul's message. He refers to that in verse 6. But they extended the right hand of fellowship. It's the word koinonia. The idea that they were committed to partnering with Paul. They recognized that God had called Paul to preach to the Gentiles and that his message was true to the gospel message from God. And I think the other thing that we must note here is that God was using them all. He was using Peter and he was using Paul. Though they were ministering to two different cultures, God was using that same gospel to completely transform Jews and Gentiles. You see, there is not a different gospel for different people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant and transforming for every culture, for every age, and for any situation. And so the message that Bridge to Life shares with couples, happened to be at their 30-something year anniversary on Thursday night, in which they were celebrating, which was a joy. And they talked about the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel that they share with couples to the message that Tim and Michelle George share with the people in Mozambique, to the message that HCJB broadcasts from Australia, to the message that Ryan and Gretchen Rod are sharing with the police force in Costa Rica, it's all the same gospel. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, it doesn't matter what the culture is, it doesn't matter what the backgrounds are, it doesn't matter what the ages are, it's all the same. Because everyone's need is not to become Jewish or become different in their cultural background. Everyone's need is not to somehow practice religious requirements. Everyone's need is commonly to know and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's it. And yet these false teachers were suggesting that the gospel was just this hodgepodge of all sorts of different theology. I mean, it's one thing for the Jews, but it's also another thing for the Gentiles. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel is uniquely one gospel that saves people from their sin, not based on anything that anyone tries to do, but based on everything Christ has already done. And it is a gospel that is absolutely clear and simple enough, even for a child to understand and accept, and yet it is also powerful enough to transform even the darkest of hearts. And if you wonder whether or not that is the case, I would suggest to you that you should read the scriptures for yourself. And what you'll find is that as you read from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, that the message of the gospel is completely consistent throughout. And so the unity that we see here among the apostles was not based on them trying to boost each other's egos and make them feel good about what they were preaching. But the unity among them was based solely on the truth of the gospel and what God had called them to preach. It didn't matter what others thought. It didn't matter what others said. Truth was truth, and there was no compromise in waving from that truth. And yet, I think that's maybe one of the greatest applications that we find in these verses. A strong conviction of maintaining the truth of the gospel even in the midst of opposition. How vital it is and how thankful we should be, again, for the obedience of the apostles to hold high and preach the unadulterated gospel of Christ. And so convinced of this gospel were the apostles that virtually all of them were martyred for such convictions. And yet it was such preaching and such passionate convictions that spread a gospel fire into the hearts of many, and the church began to grow, and lives were transformed, and true liberty was experienced. And so we must ask ourselves, are we preserving and are we passing this gospel on to the next generation? Are we preaching it in our churches? Are we teaching it in our homes? Are we living it in our communities? Or are we compromising the gospel in the midst of opposition and the pressure that continues to mount in the days in which we live? Do we keep our lips sealed of such good news with the fear of offending and turning someone off, or for the sake of political tolerance? Because we must ask ourselves, is there anything our friends and family need? Is there anything this nation needs? Is there anything this world needs more than the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can't honestly think of anything more important than that. And that is the challenge that Paul is putting to the Galatian church. It was the same challenge he put to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy, right before Paul being killed. He says to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from who you've learned it." He says, don't compromise the gospel. Then he goes on with a charge in chapter 4, and he says, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," here it is, "preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." In other words, don't stray from the Word of God. Don't stray from the purity of the gospel, because that's the stuff that changes people. Verse 3 goes on to say, for the time is coming, and it's been coming ever since, when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, into a bunch of stuff that means nothing. And then he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, do what God has called you to do. Don't compromise. It's really the charge that we need today as well. As we experience pressure from without, but also pressure from within. There's one other verse, verse 10. He says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This verse kind of seems come out of nowhere. Almost seems rather odd in light of everything that Paul's been talking about. Because Paul has been overwhelmingly been defending the truth of the gospel. And you say, well, how does verse 10 fit in with the first 9 verses? And really going back all the way into chapter 1. Well, it goes together because the gospel is not merely something theological that we believe and discuss around the table. It is also something very practical that affects how you and I live. You see, the gospel is not only believing in Christ, it is living like Christ. It is not only caring about truth, but it is caring for those in need of truth. It is not only enjoying grace, but it is also extending grace. And the gospel of grace was not meant to merely be appreciated, it was also meant to be demonstrated. And so as believers, we also need to ask ourselves, are we caring for those in need? Are we living out the gospel so that we might help people see and understand the reality of the gospel? Because we can sit around our tables all day and talk theology. But I don't think it was ever meant to sit and just stay at the table. And so Paul says, I know. Theology is important. But I also need to live out that theology in terms of remembering the poor, as he mentions here specifically. Listen, we cannot afford to not be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know why, just take a look around and see what has happened to a nation that was founded on the acknowledgement of God and His Word, but has now turned its back on the gospel, redefined the gospel, and suggested it is now one of many gospels. The result, I think, has made it evident, which is now confusion, which has led to desertion from God, which has now led to relativism, which is everyone now doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And now what we have is complete chaos. And so Paul says, there is only one gospel, and I, no matter what anybody says, will continue to preach that gospel. And so may God help us to preserve, to continue to preserve that gospel in the 21st century. Let's pray. Lord, how easy it is sometimes, even as your people, to feel weak and maybe even doubtful about the truth of the gospel and the exclusivity of the gospel in light of the pressure that we face within our culture today. And even with the mounting pressure that we face within the church today. But Lord, may we have the backbone of Paul and the other apostles who clearly were unified in preaching the truth of the gospel, no matter what anyone said, or no matter what anyone thought. Because truth is truth. And I pray, Lord, that truth would come out of our lips and out of our lives in a loving and gracious way that would demonstrate the gospel of grace that has saved us. And so, Lord, may we be faithful to that. May we be faithful to the end as Paul was. May we be faithful in preaching that in this church until you come. May we be faithful in teaching that in our homes, in raising up the next generation. May we be faithful in demonstrating that to our communities. Lord, give us strength, encourage us. I pray for those here this morning that may be here and have heard your word preached, but maybe Christianity in their minds has only been this list of religious things that they need to do, at least so to speak, to somehow be a Christian, and yet, Lord, that's exactly what is that Paul was preaching against. May they recognize, Lord, that everything that needed to happen to be saved was what you did on the cross, and all we need to do is put our faith in you. Lord, give us faith if we don't have it, and help us to live by that grace this day and then every day forward, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.